Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think we looked at a verse there, but we'll go back and pick it up since we finally finished. Did I say 1 Thessalonians? I'm still stuck in that, aren't I? And while I'm in that, we do have Design Science the third Saturday, and there's a guy going to be talking again about creation, which they normally do. And so if you remember that, that's down at the Greater Portland Bible Church. We'll try to get down there. At the very least, they have a host of wonderful publications, some of which we've given out here from time to time. And so you can go down and take a look at their book tables. That's worth the trip alone. And then the presentations are usually stellar. They bring in individuals, some of whom we've had present here. So think about that. See what you could do. 2 Thessalonians, we're finally there. The thing about it is it's kind of like two parts of the same book, really, because Paul wrote these very nearly, as best we can tell, almost contemporaneously. He wrote one, and then it's kind of like an addendum to writing the other epistle. Some people think it was almost immediately. Some think it was several months, and only a few think it was several years later. So around 50 to 51 BC, AD, sorry, 51 AD when Paul actually wrote these epistles. And it's been interesting to me that the concept of the rapture, as we have studied it, in epistles in the New Testament is you have to kind of look for it, except in 1 Thessalonians, we see that Greek word harpazo, from which we get rapere, the Latin, and rapture in the English. As I was mentioning yesterday at the conference, we have to take things in context, but also there are certain inferences that we make. And while it's the only passage that actually talks about the great snatch or the harpazo, the rapture, there are many, many inferences. We've done the study of the rapture. It's back on the back table, many pages, and we see it in a lot of places because the context demands it. And I was emphasizing yesterday again the idea of context, context, context. We cannot emphasize that enough. Of course, we teach from a literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is simply the study, the science, and art of interpretation of Scripture. Our hermeneutic is literal. We take the passages of Scripture as they say, in other words, in a literal framework, recognizing that there are figures of speech, there are metaphors. We use them every day. I'm hungry as a horse, I could eat an elephant, that kind of thing. And we don't literally mean that we're as hungry as a horse or that we could eat an elephant. So we use those phrases, and the Scripture does as well. Usually they're clarified in the context, or they're so transparent that there's no difficulty. There is that concept. Otherwise, as Dr. Fruchtenbaum says, if it says it literally and there's no reason to take it as a figure of speech or anything other than literally, then the plain sense of the text is what we want to look at. This is the problem with Christendom today. In fact, it's been the problem all the way back through the centuries. And always we have people who say, well, you can't just take what it says there literally. What it really means, and then they go off into the weeds somewhere and give you some descriptive idea of what that passage is intended to say, which basically flies in the face of God and says, God really wrote this book, but he hid everything from you in these figures of speech, and while it says it literally, God meant something else, and it's kind of like he's trying to fool you. Will you figure it out? Are you smart enough? And obviously, God wants us to know his plan, and the simple plan of salvation, the simple plan of Christian growth, and so forth. All of these things are clearly taught. One of the things that I emphasized yesterday again in the concept of salvation, the Gospel of John, almost 100 places, it speaks about faith alone in Christ Christ alone for salvation. Belief alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it says in Acts 16:31. But John has almost 100 places. Now, there are some scriptures that seem to indicate that there's something affixed or appended to belief. But in reality, many times they are dealing with a salvation other than entrance or appropriation salvation. They're dealing with our day-by-day deliverance and our day-by-day demonstration, as I like to call it, of the salvation that we possess. Remember, at the moment of salvation, God infuses, imputes to you righteousness, just as you might give me a deposit in my checking account for $1,000. You have imputed that to me. Wasn't mine, but now it's mine. You said, here it is. That's what God did for us. He imputed to us perfect righteousness. We're not righteous, but he has imputed his righteousness to us. We are that righteousness in God and in Christ. And we demonstrate that we have that righteousness by living a righteous life. This is what we call sanctification, the saints growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And doing those things under the auspices of the Word of God with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know why that's so complicated. And yet in Christendom today, to get a local pastor in a local church to say what I just said is just like pulling teeth. You got to drag it out of these guys, let alone try to teach anything about the future and prophecy. Well, it's all going to work out, you know. This Pan, they joke, Pan, it's, Pan, it's all going to work out all right. Pan is from the Greek word which means everything or all. And so it'll all pan out okay. They're called Pan Millennialists. It'll all work out. And of course, there is a millennium and a literal millennium. There is a rapture. There is a second coming of Christ. All these things, we have studied them from a dispensational approach. Dispensations are biblical. Even people who reject dispensations say what? Old Testament and New Testament. That's dispensations right there. Now, we believe there's a few more, of course. We're in the church age. In the age of Israel, it was primarily the age in which we have the Old Testament. And there are others that seem to delineate God's different administration. Same God works in many of the same ways, but administers differently. We also have something called progressive revelation. We learn more about God all the time. The ancients looked forward to the day when Christ would come, but they weren't sure how that would manifest. And they searched their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to see how this would manifest itself and how this person or this salvation would be unfolded in history. Now we have the fact that Christ lived a sinless life for 30 years or so, and then he died on the cross, bore our sins. We look back to the cross and we say, yes, Jesus Christ was the Messiah that was promised. That's who the Israelites and the Old Testament saints were looking for, and we know it historically as a fact. Not only that, but he's coming again. And so Old Testament saints and many people were not aware of it. Now we have great information. Do we know everything about the kingdom and the future? No. We know some things. When we're in our resurrection body in the kingdom, will say, yeah, I thought this would happen, but man, I didn't think that would happen. And so there are things that we will get in the millennial kingdom that we don't know about now. So revelation is progressive. Now, these things are to us, and as I said yesterday to the folks that were there, I'm preaching to the choir. We were preaching to the choir, other people who believe these things. And folks who just drop in sometimes, they have no idea what we're talking about. It's like going to a math class, and you don't know very much math. And they're talking differential calculus, and you're sitting there going, why? You don't get it. And so I have to kind of break it down, and so sometimes I'm teaching baby doctrine, and you go, man, we've heard this, Pastor, 20 times, and you're going to hear it another 20, because we have to repeat. And Judy and I, as teachers, recognize that no matter how many times you teach a subject, some student will come up and say, now what do I do in this situation? Well, how do I fill this out? And we just shake our head. We want to shake them by the neck, but we don't. We just kind of smile and explain it again. And pastors must do the same thing and not get upset with people that they don't remember, or they don't hear, or they don't come to Bible class, and then the very thing that they missed was the thing they need in their life. And so you need to present yourself before God. Remember, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. I repeat that almost every other week. Make sure that you assemble, and all the more as you see the day approach. We're living in troubled times. The rapture may be near. You have a job to do to acquaint your friends, your colleagues, your family, anyone who will give you an ear about who Jesus Christ is and the future. Don't you want your friends, family, colleagues to be with you in eternity? Isn't that important to you? Would you rather have them simply share a ride to the ball game? I'd rather have my friends with me in eternity. Well, if you can share the score of the game and you can share going to a game, you ought to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet we struggle with these things as if we might offend somebody. Well, one person's offended if you support a particular athletic team and they have another one. Oh, you're a Dallas fan. Oh, I hate Dallas fans. I hate Dallas. And these things are inconsequential. But the Word of God lives forever. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will reign forever. And you want to be a part of that, I hope. Now, there I go preaching again. And I said that the other day, and somebody said, don't apologize for preaching. Well, some churches, that's all they do. And I teach, and I'm going to be teaching, and I've got a number of verses. We'll see how far we get. And so here we are in 2 Thessalonians. You have an outline back there. We're in chapter 1. The first part, of course, is the salutation. And part of the salutation is rejoicing. Paul loves to say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And he knows something about it because he had a lot of adversity. He had a lot of people hate him. They tried to kill him on numerous occasions. In fact, he was stoned to death outside of Lystra. And the Lord resuscitated him. That was a good thing. Because when he was stoned to death, he apparently was taken up by God into the third heaven and given a special Bible class. How about that? You know, you think, boy, dying was a bad thing. No, it was a good thing. And he was up there and he got all this information that is now part of the New Testament, 13 epistles of Paul. So it was a good thing. And he comes back and he said, man, I don't know whether it's better to be with Christ or be here, but here I am. So I'm going to teach you. And so he had to come back, and he would have just as soon stayed there. And so God has a way of using even what would be adversity and a terrible situation and turning it into blessing. New Testament is a blessing. All of the Pauline epistles are a blessing based on the fact that he was killed. And of course, he was hated. And you may be as well. And Jesus said, if you're not, you may not be one of mine. Because I was hated, so will you be hated. Now, none of us likes to be hated. And we're not hated every minute of every day. Usually we have some loved ones in our family, some friends, colleagues who like us, maybe even love us, our spouse, and so forth. But there are people who hate the very thought of what we believe. And I'm not talking political. I'm talking spiritual here. And you can probably argue about candidates and things. Again, they're inconsequential in terms of eternity. We won't remember who was president, who was secretary of state. We won't remember the bad people on earth when we get to heaven. We'll simply be occupied with the person of Christ. And if we could do more of that now, it would save us the aggravation of worrying about all these people, who's in office, who's not, who hates us, who doesn't politically. But what's more important is what does God think of our spiritual condition and spiritual growth? So as we started, and I put it up here just to show you, for those who maybe we're not here. I'm not going to take much time with this, but originally Paul was on a second missionary journey. He had three and then a short one, number four, before he was taken to Rome to be executed. And on his second journey, of course, he went up through Asia Minor, through various places, up through Derbe and Lystra, up through Galatia, although they didn't want him there, so he made a quick run around Galatia. And then, of course, he went up north to Mysia, right on the coast there, and then wrapped around up through a place called Philippi. You remember the Philippian church, a great church in the New Testament times. One of the churches Paul really liked because they were authority prone. They understood authority. Most of the people in the Philippian church were retired military, and they understood authority, and they caught on. When Paul would teach, they were like, yes, sir, yes, sir. They got it, and they grew. was a great church. It was one of the churches that gave him probably the most money later in his ministry, so he didn't have to make so many tents. And so he was a little more self-sufficient, and he says, I really appreciate the monies that you have sent me from the Philippian church. And then, of course, he continued over to a place called Thessalonica, and then eventually on down towards Corinth and in the Aegean Sea. And when he got down here to Athens and then later into Corinth, he wrote back and sent the letter by courier. That was Timothy. Basically, the three of them were Paul and Timothy and Silas. Somewhere back in our file box, if you want one, we have a study of Timothy. We have a study of Silas and what they were in terms of the Pauline team. It was kind of a moving seminary. Paul took his seminary with him wherever he went. Sort of like Jesus. He had his 12 seminary students, the 12 apostles, the disciples, and he taught them. There was one flunky, you remember, Judas, but the rest of them did pretty good. We had some B, some C minus, and we have a D there. We have to give Peter a D, but he caught on later. He took a remedial class and got up to speed. I'm using school metaphors in case you didn't know. All right. So, obviously, Paul sends Timothy up with this letter. I suspect, although I don't have evidence, probably took the second letter up there. So he went up, got information, came back to make this second letter up. So these two are kind of bookends of the same information. So we would expect to find in 2 Thessalonians much of what we found in 1 Thessalonians, except expanded a bit. Now, as far as the rapture, that's expanded more in 1 Thessalonians, but he goes beyond and moves into that future painful wrath time called the tribulation, and he discusses the Antichrist. So there's an awful lot in these two short epistles that Paul wrote probably at the beginning of his ministry. It's kind of baby doctrine, and yet today these things are rarely taught in the church, and if they're taught, they're taught incorrectly, misinterpreted. In fact, I read one commentary that suggested in chapter 2 coming up in 2 Thessalonians that some of those passages, there are up to 60 different interpretations. Well, that means at least 59 of them are wrong. So we'll try to ferret out the one out of 60 that they say are available. I don't know what they could all possibly be, but in chapter 2, one of the most incorrectly interpreted sections in all Scripture. And guess what? It deals with Antichrist. And yet people are just fascinated with this idea of Antichrist. Who is he? When's he coming? Is that real, or is that a figment of the imagination of Christians and so forth? Well, he's going to talk about that. He's talked about the rapture. He's going to talk about the wrath, the tribulation. He's talking about the second advent, all those things. And at the end, he has application. In chapter, in 1 Thessalonians, he had 19 applications. Here he's going to have another list in chapter 3 of applications for the Christian. So in these brief early epistles by Paul, we got it all. And of course, we always say that whenever we're in a study, we say, oh, this is the greatest one in the Bible. And then we go to another book. Now, this is the greatest one in the Bible, you know. So wherever we are, that's where God wants us at the moment. It may not scratch you where you itch, but it's what God has given me to give to you. So enjoy the ride. And if you don't, you can always get on another bus and go a different way. But this bus is going to 2 Thessalonians. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, there they are, to the church in the Church of the Thessalonians. That's the name of their town. In God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already noted. And so we have the two members of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned specifically here. No particular reason for that. Sometimes all three members are mentioned. But obviously, in terms of Paul's teaching here, he is addressing the Father as the planner and the Son as the one who reveals and executes. Verse 2, as we saw last time, basically is a salutation that's used by Paul as well as others in the New Testament epistles. And he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He restates the source of grace and peace. Now, last time we looked at, don't you hate it when you lay your stuff down and can't find it? Okay. What I'm looking for is my transparency of the sphere of truth. And I thought they were all right here. And somehow, well, that's amazing. Oh, there it is. My apologies. All right. So we talked about this last week. I thought I had these up. So there it is. In the back table, we've got these. We've talked about it before. I wanted to revisit this because it is so important, I believe, how God reaches from his nature, his essence, and his truth towards us. How he reaches towards us, and then how we are to respond to him. And so I run through these sometimes very quickly, and I know some of you have studied it with me. Others are new and have never even seen this. But what I have on the board here is basically a target. If we expanded it, it would be like a bullseye and a target. And of course, the center point, which would be the bullseye, if you will, is the believer. And each one of us becomes the target of God's plan, his grace, his motivation. Everything he does is for mankind. He has created us special. We're different from the animals. We're different from the angels. In fact, the angels are ministering servants for us. And so while they are higher in order and capability than we are, they are actually to be our servants. And in eternity, we will be higher than angels. So while people sometimes today are fascinated by angels and the possible appearance of angels, although I don't think they're appearing too much today, but in ancient times in the scripture, they did appear in various forms, as we see in Ezekiel and even in Genesis and other places. But today, not so much. Yet people still see manifestations they think are angels, and I'm not saying God couldn't bring them. But of course, we have the whole concept then of this spiritual realm. So what we have here then is this targeting of the believer by God as he reaches out in his nature. So the outer ring is the essence, which is infinite, God's infinite person, can't even be described. He's spirit, and we can't draw a picture of him. Yes, we draw pictures of Jesus Christ, because that was his humanity put on flesh. But God is invisible. God is infinite. God has at least 10 categorically divided essence: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. And Pastor Thiem used to add sense of humor. Otherwise, most of us would be dead. So God has a sense of humor too. And then there are combinations like mercy, others that are combinations, integrity. God has integrity. God is all of these things and many others. Dr. Schaefer in his systematic theology lists a number of these, and of course he has others that are part of it as well. Quite an extensive study if you go through his theological books. At any rate, this is the essence of God. I've listed it kind of as the mind of God, the thinking of God, which is Bible truth. Bible truth, of course, is simply reducing that portion of God's thinking for us to understand. This is not all that there is of God's thinking. This is all that he's given to us. There's obviously an infinite amount of knowledge which could fill an infinite number of books. But this is what he has given us. This is sufficient for us in our human lives. And so his truth then developed into a motivation to reach down to the creatures that he had created, specifically mankind. And what he did was he loved mankind. In fact, that's the quote that we use in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." A very powerful passage, and the motivation is love. God loved his creation. If you've made something, a piece of pottery or some work that you've developed, you love that work. If someone would break it, you'd feel hurt. You'd say, "Man, man, that was my, I worked many hours on that, and someone destroyed it. Well, God doesn't want Satan or any other system to destroy us. And so he has made a provision for us, because many of us, going back to Adam, are destroying ourselves. Most of the damage we do in this life is to ourselves. We may blame our parents or other people or circumstances, but most of the ill that comes to us is self-inflicted. We're our own worst enemy, health-wise, financial-wise, any otherwise, certainly spiritual. And so God loved us, and he has a plan to bring us back into a relationship with him so that we could have fellowship, and he could give us the blessings in this life and the blessings in the life to come. That's his desire. That's his motivation. That motivation then had to eventuate in some type of a plan. All right, we got a plan. We got this. We have a heart to help the poor, to help the destitute. Okay, somebody says, well, what are you going to do? You got a plan? Are you just going to sit here and say, oh, I wish we could help the poor, wish we could help the people that are homeless? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to do anything about it? If you're not, stop talking about it. If you're going to do something about it, then get after it. So God said, okay, I've got a plan. Here's my plan. And it's called grace. And when you see the word grace, the simplest definition, as I've said hundreds of times, grace is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of the cross, what Christ did for us on the cross. It's God's plan for us. It includes the unbeliever. We call that common grace. He keeps the unbeliever alive long enough so that they can receive, through faith, Jesus Christ. For the believer, he gives us grace. In fact, as we grow, we get more and more grace. Pastor Thiem used to call it superabounding grace, which simply meant that you had reached a pinnacle, if you will, of spiritual maturity. Probably another way, I think, Scripture simply speaks of maturity. But maturity isn't a stop. It's just along the way. It's maybe the roadside stop, and then you keep going down the road and maturing until the Lord says, okay, you're at the end of your journey. Come on home. Well done. Good and faithful servant. And so God's plan then, and Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 describes the plan. And that is, for by grace, the plan, you have been saved with a result, for by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Another powerful passage. I used this yesterday when I was describing salvation phase one. And there, it's the plan. Grace has given you this salvation through faith. And of course, it's interesting, the salvation there is a particular phrase. I mentioned this yesterday. I can mention it to you because you're students of the Word. And a lot of people aren't aware. It just says, for by grace are you saved. But that word saved there is what we call in the Greek grammar a perfect periphrastic, which sounds just terribly sophisticated. But it refers to the fact that there are two verbs. There's the verb eimi, which means to be. It's a state of verb, a state of being. And then the verb sozo, which means to save. The verb sozo is in something we call the perfect tense. Now, many of you never had grammar in school, and that's a shame. So I have to even explain English grammar. But I will. The perfect tense indicates something that happened in the past with results that continue on into the past time and possibly into the present and future. The pluperfect, remember the pluperfect? That's something that began in the past and ended later in the past and isn't going on now. Pluperfect. This is not pluperfect. I don't know if there's a couple of pluperfects in the whole Bible, New Testament. But perfect there are. Perfect means something that happened in the past with results that continue on indefinitely. Now that's the verb that's used here. So it reads this way literally from the Greek. For by grace are you now in a state of having been saved in the past with results that go on forever. Now that's not the way it's translated in your Bible, but that's what it says in the Greek. I'll say it again because you might have missed it. For by grace, the plan of God, are you now in a state of having been saved in the past with results that go on forever. Isn't that amazing? Two verbs, they just say, for by grace you're saved, or for by grace have you been saved. How? Through faith. You appropriate it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works that you have done. Okay? And so it's not by works, it's by faith. Well, there's just so much going on there, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. So there it is. So grace, then, is the plan of God, and I even put 2, 8, and 9 right there. Now, verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, is the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life. Might go over there just for a moment. I know you thought we were in 1 Thessalonians, but that's okay. 2 Thessalonians. Just checking. Ephesians 2:10. The other part we already know. You can't boast because it's not of works. Because we are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's phase two. That's the Christian life. We were saved for a purpose, not just so we could be saved, although that's great. We're saved from sin. We're saved from death. We're saved unto newness of life, resurrection, all of those things, eternal life. But with a purpose. We don't just die. Okay, you're saved. Poop, now you're out of here. No. You may live 20, 30, 50, maybe 10 minutes after you believe in Jesus. Whether it's 10 minutes, or 60, 70, 80 years after you believe, you have a job to do. God has prepared work for you to do. And he's given you a book of instructions. That's your textbook. He has given you power through the Holy Spirit, who now indwells you in this dispensation and enables or fills you. Now, these are things to me that are so obvious, and I've been teaching for so long, I think everybody knows them. And yet, outside of these walls, and perhaps even among some of you, these are still new concepts. So we have to go over them and over them so you understand it's not you who does the work of God. It's God working in and through you, through his word, through his Holy Spirit. Allow him to do that. You didn't save yourself. You believed in his finished work. You said, I can't save myself. I'm no good. I'm a rotten sinner. Yes, okay. So what? Well, he says, I have a plan for that. Believe in my son and your sins will be forgiven. Not only that, you'll get a glorified resurrection body. Not only that, but you'll live forever. Oh, by the way, I throw in about 30 some other things. These are the blessings that happen at the moment of salvation. That's a whole separate study. Takes us about 3 hours. Yesterday at the conference, Steve Lewis from the seminary was up from, where is he from?
Colorado.
And he was there and he gave us, I guess, 10 or 15 of them, and what he had time for. And he said, you know, Dr. Schaefer in his systematic theology, I think they're in volume 3 if you're interested, the whole book, almost 400 pages on salvation there. And so this particular one, where was I going with that? I lost it. Help me there. Dropped right out of my mind. Old age. Steve Lewis. Don't you hate when that happens? Anyway, this medication I'm using just killing me. So pray that I can get off of this stuff. It makes me dizzy and helps me forget things and stuff. At any rate, we've got this plan of God here. So I had a great point I was going to make, but apparently it fell deaf because nobody remembers what I was even talking about. What was it? What? 36 things. See how that just fell right out of my head. All right, keep that thought in mind so I don't forget it again before I get... My apologies, folks. At any rate, happens to all of us from time to time. We blank out. It's part of, it happens to every speaker. You pray that it doesn't, but you just roll on. 36 things. Actually, Schaefer has 33. Later on, Thiem added 34 and a couple more. And John Eichmann up in Seattle area has in the numbers somewhere around 60. I think last time I talked to him, he said, oh, he has more than that. I thought, stop, John, already. But the point is, these are blessings. Things that accrue to you instantaneously at the moment of salvation, and some of them pertain to life, some pertain to the life after, but you get them all as part of the salvation package. So all of these are part of the blessing. Do you know these when you believe? Well, no. You study and you begin to find out what you have. It's kind of like opening multiple gifts, or you open the gift and, oh, on top there's a present. He said, well, keep digging. You go down, oh, and there's more. Oh, and there's more. And you just keep unwrapping. unwrapping and unwrapping and uncovering the blessings that God has. So that's a whole separate area of the salvation package. So that's what we see, this plan of God here. Now, how did that work out? What was the working? We know what the plan was. We know the motivation. We know it's God's thinking. But the plan eventuated in the cross. Ultimately, everything in the universe that God has designed ends up on the cross. I don't think the people that day when they put Christ on the cross had any idea how significant that one act was. That act, taken out of human history and perpetuated forever, is the unique act of all history. It is the provision of salvation by God through His Son Jesus Christ for all mankind, for eternity. There's no other act like it. And yet people blow it off and just say it's not important, he didn't die, it's not real, he didn't live, you know, all these kind of things. So this is what we call the justice of God and the mercy of God sphere. In this sphere, the justice of God the Father was poured out on God the Son. The Son was perfectly righteous, didn't deserve to die. You and I deserve to die and to be put into the lake of fire forever. But instead of that, Jesus Christ bore your sin and my sin on the cross, and he was judged in our place. God the Father put on the Son the judgment of us all. He did that so that we might become the righteousness of God in and through him. And that's why he was judged. So since he was judged, I'm not. Not now, not ever. No judgment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what do I get? The other side of the coin. Here's the coin. One side is justice. That's what we deserve. Destruction, eternity in the lake of fire. Other side is, thank you very much, God. Jesus Christ paid the penalty. He died for my sins. The other side is, so now you have mercy. Mercy is grace in action. One side is justice. The other side is mercy. Jesus took the judgment of the Father for us all. We receive the mercy, which includes those 36 or 60 or however many blessings we have. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a glorified resurrection body, the control of our old sin nature, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the imputation of righteousness, the capability to live a righteous life, all of these things, and on and on and on. I don't have time to go through all 60. It's a separate study. It'd take us a couple of hours. It's in Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology. At least the first 33 are there. And you have to see John Eichmann. I think I've got him in the file somewhere. And it's basically what I call the life insurance, the eternal life insurance policy. You get the policy by faith in Christ. Once you have it, never canceled. It's eternal in nature. And the clauses are the doctrine of salvation. And that's what we see here. And I call it the work of God. And Titus 3:5 describes that. And there it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? Mercy. He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Christ died for us, and the mercy of God provides it, not works that we have done. All right, so now we're down to here. Last thing is peace. Everywhere, the Old Testament, in fact, it's a greeting that the Hebrews give to each other. Shalom, shalom lecha, shalom alechem, shalom lecha to you individually, shalom alechem to the whole group. Shalom means peace, but it means more than that. That means prosperity, blessing, all of those things. It's interesting that that's the blessing and the greeting that Jews give to this very day. And yet most of them do not understand the peace that comes, that passes all understanding, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's the only peace. That's the peace that transcends all others. So peace is the result of God's work. Romans chapter 5, 1 and following. Might even go over. Let's look at Romans 5 just for a moment. Chapter 4, he's talking about imputation of righteousness and reckoning it to us. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been, by the way, that's a perfect tense, passive voice, having been justified by faith. In the past, you were justified. Justification is defined as the declaration of righteousness. When God imputes to you, chapter 4 of Romans, righteousness, then he says, since it has been imputed to you, you are now declared to be righteous. Am I righteous? No. Are you righteous? No. But I'm declared to be righteous. That's what justification means. I dare say there's very few Christians that could even explain that. Ask your friends who are Christians. Say, I was doing a study in our church and they were talking about justification. What is justification? They probably wouldn't have a clue. They'd stumble around and come up with some interesting thing, but not necessarily what it is. What is justification? It is the fact that you are declared to be righteous. Why? Because God has made you righteous. He has imputed. What does that mean? He's put it into your checking account, spiritually speaking. He has put in a check for perfect righteousness. You can now cash that check. You can spend that check. You can exploit that righteousness and use it to live the Christian life. You are said to be justified. How? By faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares you righteous because he at that instant has imputed righteousness. We have what? There it is. Peace with God. I'm looking at the text. 5:1. So I'll read it again. Therefore, having been in the past justified by faith, entrance factor, belief, we have peace with God. How? Through, as you said, Russell, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. So there it is. So everywhere you see, you can fit your theology into this grid. If we're talking about grace, we're talking about the plan of God. If we're talking about love, we're talking about the motivation of God. God so loved that he gave. He did something about it. The gift, of course, is the mercy he gave his son. And you say, thank you, Lord. You receive it and you have peace. Now, the other side of the coin is working backward to God. And this is part of what Pastor Thiem years ago called the edification complex. Some of you came out of the Baraka ministry, Pastor Thiem, now with the Lord. And one of the things that I like, as a matter of fact, Judy and I listened to Dr. Carnegie before he was Dr. Carnegie over the TG&Y store. And they were all crammed into a little room. And he was talking about the edification complex of the soul. And I looked at Judy and she looked at me and I said, what is he talking about? And Dr. Carnegie was going on the edification complex. I said, I've never heard of these things. Well, in Scripture, we are edified. What is edification? It means to build up. We are building up in our soul characteristics that God desires. And the characteristics are exactly the reverse order from how God has initiated towards us. They are the response that we have towards God. Well, we start with the peace of God, and we've accepted that, and now we start building. And the first thing that we have, of course, the first floor is the idea of the filling of the Spirit and the work of Christ. So here it is. We have to accept the mercy of God. Did he die on the cross for me? Yes, he did. The first floor, then, beyond accepting Christ and his mercy, is grace. And Pastor Thiem called it grace orientation. That simply means, just like you go to school and you get an orientation, you begin to understand what is God's plan for the universe? What is his plan for mankind? What is his plan for me? Grace is the plan. And so as you search the Scriptures, you begin to see God has a plan for me. He desires me to live a righteous life, to fulfill these things so that I can be pleasing to him, so that I can enjoy the capacity for love and life and all those things that he has given to me. And so I begin to orient to the grace of God. And then we move up to mastery of details of life, as he used to call them. And that is simply part of taking the plan of God and handling the little situations that come up and tend to pull us off course. We've got to master those. It's all part of the plan of God. The plan of God includes not only the big things in life, but all the little junk that distracts us every day. And if we could, we say, well, I could really make progress if I didn't have to pay bills. I have to go here, got to go to the dentist, got to do this, got to mow the lawn, blah, 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 blah. And it distracts us from what's really important in life, the details of life. Part of the plan of God is handling the details of life, mastering those. Don't let them master you, you master them. Well, then after we get the mastery of the plan of the details of life and orient to grace, then we begin to develop capacity. Capacity for what? For love, for life, everything that God has prepared. So taking in the Word of God allows us to develop the ability to enjoy, to have what we call capacity to enjoy everything that God has. A spouse, love, freedom, all of those things that God has. So we develop a capacity for love. And eventually, the top floor is when we totally begin to understand who Jesus Christ really is. And what he called that was the penthouse. And that was occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And that's our objective as believers, is to grow in grace so that we come to the place where we are totally occupied with the person of Christ, seeking to please him in all respects. And of course, at the very top of that, in the penthouse, he called it perfect inner happiness. You want to be happy? The best way to be happy is to be totally occupied with the person of Christ and living in him. Now, this is, again, you've got the scripture. There's a second page there. I think I have it on the back table, that goes through a number of passages looking at both how God reaches down to us and how we reach back to God. Now, where did I get all this? Well, I got it a lot of places. You see the scripture here, and I've checked it backward and forward through the scripture. But again, we run into it every time we start a new study, because here he is listed in 2 Thessalonians. Got it. 2 Thessalonians in this second verse. Grace to you, that's the plan of God, and peace. That is the fact that you have peace through Christ from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the third verse, we'll come back and start verse 3, and we can maybe make good time in the next section, but I wanted to cover that. So, verse 3, we'll start with giving thanks. One of Paul's favorite subjects, and right after he goes through salvation, he always goes into, don't forget to give thanks. He closes many of the epistles. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Thankfulness. We need to be prayerful people. We had a session on that yesterday. The reason the church is failing today in so many places, the reason churches are closing, he made the point that some 200 churches close every day. Can you imagine? And the reason churches close is because no prayer. We have prayer meeting on Thursday night. How many of you are there? Do you pray every day? Do you pray with your spouse? Many of us do, some of us don't. We don't do it often enough. Prayer, group prayer, congregational prayer. Prayer is the key that we're missing. It's the key to church growth. It's the key to everything in the Christian life. Well, we'll take our break. Father, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Help us to focus on what's important in our life rather than on the distractions and the things that come at us as adversities and pull us off course. Lord, we desire to understand your plan and to be motivated in such a way that we have capacity for all things that you've provided, and that you occupy center point in our thinking, and we are totally occupied with you. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know where.
Papers we handed out earlier.
Yeah, collect them.
Yeah, please. Yeah.
Thanks. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if I can remember what I'm doing. I don't know. Frustrating. Thank you. want to do is get my memory back.
Oh, yeah.
I thought I had all my papers right there. Drives me mad. I go, what did I do with that?
Well, it happens to the best. You're one of the best.
I mean, well, when I have to open the building and have all this extra stuff to do, I got too many things on my plate, and then I forget stuff, you know? It's like, you know, you got this and this and this and this and this. And... Hello? What we got?
You got a list of those things. No different Bible things.
You talking about the 34 things?
Huh?
You talking about the things you get at salvation? What are you talking about?
No, things you were talking about before you started.
The conference?
Conference.
Oh, yeah.
Things like that.
Well, the salvation, what I taught, I've got a study of that. I didn't bring it today, but I have a study of that. Yeah,
but
we'll do it eventually. Huh? If you want.
Conferences around here?
Yeah.
Yeah, a list of the conferences.
Well, I don't know. This is the first.
Is that just for preachers?
This was the first one I knew about, and I just assumed more people knew about it than did. Otherwise, it just wasn't advertised very well. So, like I told him, I said, let me know next year, and we'll try to get some information out to the congregations, and, you know, some of the churches won't come, but at least, you know, if they don't know about it, they can't come. If they know, that's up to them, but at least they can.
What about the thing with is that the conference down at Cannon Beach?
Well, they have them all year round there. I was just at one of them that I got a free conference, so Judy and I got to go out to one. But they have speakers out there. I'm not on that speaker circuit yet. I would like to get on it because then you get free room and board, and you know, so that, because it's kind of spendy to go out. Those conferences are, I mean, they charge a fortune to go there. It's kind of like a Christian retreat for people that got lots of money.
Yeah.
Although going to the other ones in Dallas ain't cheap because you got to fly down and your room and your flight ends up being almost $1,000 before you get a conference is cheap, but the rest of the stuff is expensive. So there aren't many around here. If there are, I'll try to let you know. The one on Saturday, that's the one every third Saturday down in Greater Portland Bible Church. That they have the creation thing down here. Yeah, the Greater Portland, it's a Greater Portland Bible Church. It's over on the other side of the river. So, I can make some copies. What week are we in? What's the date? 12th? Yeah, it's next week, I guess. So I can show you up there. I've got the brochure. I didn't make any copies. Usually nobody goes, so... I say it, but then...
I never hear about them.
Well, I usually announce it.
I did hear about one, but it was at the same time.
Yeah. I'm going to try to get ahead of it next time because apparently a lot of people weren't aware of it. I assumed that people knew and they didn't. So my bad. But they should have publicized it more. Even the students in Multnomah didn't even know about it. And they should have known about it. It was right on their campus, you know. All they had to do is go to class. But I don't know. Maybe they didn't want to go. I don't know what their theology is over at Multnomah. But they do teach the languages, so they're not totally wacky, I guess. Anyway, what do we got up here?
They get some that are good and some that are...
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Hey, John, is that...
The world is
going crazy. Was that guy Schmidt? Was he the one that was teaching out there at the Grange? Was his name Schmidt? Yeah, I think I met him somewhere, and he was telling me he was a pastor. And after I left, I thought, that's the guy that John was talking about. What was the hang-up with them that you said? Was that Calvinism, or what was their rebound? Or you said they had some kind of thing that they were...
Yeah, he was probably more Calvinistic.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I just talked to him. I didn't get into any deep theology, and I thought, well, that's great, you know. And then I told him, I was a pastor, gave him my card. So, and then later I thought, I think that's the guy you guys were.
Yeah. You remember Bob and Betty Holbein?
Yeah.
They still go with
it. Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Well, then that's obviously what they wanted instead of what I had. So it's good they found the place.
They were tired of working.
Oh, okay.
I think they just...
Yeah,
tired.
I understand.
Sat down.
Yeah. How are they doing? You ever hear from them? You guys get together?
Okay, Bob said a deer replacement.
You ever get together with the old crew? That
we used to? We do.
Oh, okay.
We get together a couple of three times a year.
Am I on the menu?
Pauline Olson. You know,
yeah.
She's there.
Okay.
And Joyce.
How are they doing? No, he was struggling.
He's still struggling.
Yeah.
He can't
hear? Probably never could, but that. Anyway, bless his heart.
Newberg,
yeah. Yeah, I'd probably good to see them again one of these days. So, anyway. Ah, boy, my memory, this medication is just messing with me.
I
hate that. I just get blanked out. Just to say nothing of the dizziness, that's what I hate the most. No, long time no see, man. Are you working a lot or what?
Well, I picked up some work. I picked up a been working with a guy for about 5 years. Right now, though, Sears has picked me up.
Oh, okay.
And
well, that's good.
Yeah, I've been working quite a bit.
Oh, all right.
Thing is, I'm so far dead, I don't think I'll ever get out anyway. So.
Oh, my. Guys left the planet or something. I haven't seen you forever. Well, I try to call and you never answer.
Well, guess what? I was going to tell you, my phone is out of minutes. And no one's bothered to get a thing that I have a flip phone. I don't have your fancy phone.
I don't have any phone.
Oh, you don't? Why don't you have
I use the one in the house.
Oh, the landline.
My wife wants me to get one and I just haven't done it. I've been putting it off. I had one and then they wanted to change phones. It was going to cost me a couple $100 and I went fully on them.
You know,
so
when
now
you
I have to buy another whole time.
I thought, oh my God.
Oh, you remember that, yeah.
Oh, yes.
Were you up there? You were
my aunt. That's the first one she brought me.
Yeah.
Isn't that the craziest thing?
Yeah.
What?
Well,
like
I say, we don't see you guys because you're all working.
Well, he said, Charlie got it from school, brought it home. Lily got it. Josh got it twice. Steve had it last time. Pink eye. I did not get it. But I'm knocking on wood because I don't want pink eye.
All right.
We're getting worse. He's trying to get us out of this mess we're in.
We're just saying we would like to see you more often, right? We want to see you more.
There he is. Never mind.
happened to all those things that Ron put together, all those paper things?
Is there another box? Is there three boxes?
No. I don't know if he collected them up.
Yeah.
Or what? Because when he brings up a new one or something, he adds it in. But they're usually in the books.
So he took those, apparently?
He might have collected them up to update them or something.
Well, that's okay. I thought we had them. And
yeah.
That makes me look like a dopo.
Well, typically,
I assume they were.
Everybody just keeps them in the back of the hymnal.
Okay. Well, then he probably gathered them up to put some in, I guess. I suppose. So, well.
To solve its mystery.
You love that one as much as I do. You know, that is one of the great hymns of the church, and I don't know where they sing it. As I've said many times, Nate and Marilyn were in the Mennonite church, and they sang everything a cappella, and they taught us that, and from the time we just loved it. So I tell people, they go, never heard of that. I go, it's one of the great hymns as far as I'm concerned. Well, second thing, I forgot to turn off my recorder, Jude, again, so I'm having a day, people. Pray for your pastor. He's losing it today. Sorry. Anyway.